As we continue in our studies in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, we want to go on with the fourth chapter, where he's been speaking of the unity of the body, that is, the unity of the church, which is Christ's body, and how, because by one Spirit we've all been baptized into one body, we should humbly and graciously seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That is the unity which the Spirit has made. My dear friends, don't let's inject one drop of water into the one baptism of Ephesians 5. Pardon me. It should be very evident to us that water baptism has not united the church. One church or denomination demands one kind of baptism for entrance into its membership. Another demands entirely another kind of baptism with entirely different reasons and entirely different obligations. One baptizes infants and the other baptizes adults only. And certainly this is not made for unity in the body of Christ. God is speaking here of the true church, the invisible body of believers all over the world, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that by one Spirit he has baptized them into one body. And we believers are to seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit, that is, the unity which the Spirit has made. And now in Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 7, he goes on to tell us how, by the grace of God, we may for ourselves observe and enjoy this unity. I'm going to read just, first of all, verses 7 through 10. This is Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. I'm quoting, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." That's quoted from Psalm 68:18. Now, verse 9 goes on, "Now that he ascended," what is it, or what does it imply, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." Now this quotation from the 68th Psalm, verse 18, about Christ, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, or as the Psalm has it, received gifts for men, that is, gained the right to give gifts to men. This doesn't refer, of course, to the body of Christ, particularly to the church of this age, but it does affect the body of Christ, for we live in the time after this has taken place. Now then, let's see the helps that he gives us toward maintaining and enjoying this unity. He says in verse 7, "But unto every one of us." Now he's speaking there of individual believers. To you, my dear Christian friend, and to me, to every one of us. You are not accepted, and neither am I. We're all included. "To every one of us is given grace." Oh, but sometimes it takes a great deal of grace to preserve unity among believers. Sometimes there are brethren or sisters who are rather difficult by nature to get along with. But to every one of us is given grace. How much grace? Listen, "according to the measure of the gift of Christ." God showed the exceeding riches of his grace when he gave his only begotten Son to die in shame and disgrace on the cross of Calvary for sins which he had never committed. Now God gave Christ to us. Christ gave himself. Paul exclaims, he loved me and gave himself for me. Well, God doesn't stop giving us grace there. Romans 8:32 says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So here in Ephesians 4:7 he says that unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Ah, the Apostle Paul is always talking about grace. And that's because God gave it to him to see what was accomplished at Calvary. It is to him that the preaching of the cross, properly so called, was first committed. He saw how through the cross we are justified freely from all things. He saw how that by the cross enemies are reconciled to God. He saw that by the cross they're joined into one body, all because God was gracious and loving enough to give Christ to die on Calvary for us. Romans 5:20 and 21 says, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And Ephesians 1, the 7th verse says that we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And he doesn't stop there. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Yes, rich with the greatest and best of riches. And he goes on from there in 2 Corinthians 9 in the 8th verse. He says to believers, God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that ye, having all sufficiency in everything, in all things, might abound unto every good work. And he goes even farther than that. He looks into the future in Ephesians 2:7 and says that it's his purpose that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So God says here that to every believer is given the grace to cope with our spiritual problems and with the difficulties that we find in others, especially other believers. We have no excuse for division in the body of Christ, for to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Just look at the last verse of this same chapter, where there are difficulties between brethren involved. He says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. To what extent? Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now then, I go on with the next verse in Ephesians 4. To everyone grace is given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, before we actually consider these gifts, I want you to think of this verse, that he ascended up on high and led captivity captive, in connection with the explanation that follows in a parenthesis. In verses 8 and 9, he says, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He ascended, you see, where he first was. He came down from heaven and came down not only to this earth but even into the lower parts of the earth. We'll see where in just a moment. Then he goes on, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now this is the explanation of that quotation from Psalm 98 in the 8th verse of this chapter. He says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, in the Old Testament scriptures, beloved, both the saved and the lost were said to go to Sheol at death. Now, the word Sheol simply means the unknown. The word itself means organically to ask. Well, what is it? Where is it? Tell me about it, you see. It means the unknown. Now, understand clearly again, in the Old Testament scriptures, both the saved and the lost, both the godly and the ungodly, were said to go there. Now, in the New Testament, the equivalent to Sheol is Hades, and that too means the unseen. In the Old Testament and in the New, this word is often translated hell. Not correctly, however. The word simply means the unknown or unseen. Now, because in the Old Testament both go there or are said to go there, some have argued that it simply means the grave. That's all. Ah, but that's not correct. The Old Testament, the Hebrew rather, has a word for grave or burial place. It's the word kever. K-E-H-V-E-R, we would spell it. They have a word for grave. And this is not the word grave. It's the word to ask. It's the word, it means unknown or unseen. Now that it's more than the grave is evident because there's both sorrow and joy there, according to the Old Testament. In Isaiah 57, the first verse, it says about the righteous that he shall enter, when he goes there, he shall enter into peace. And yet Psalm 116, the third verse, the psalmist says that the pains of Sheol got hold upon me. He was in great difficulty. Now, there's a great deal of evidence in the Old Testament that men who went to Sheol were very conscious. They were not bodies merely in the grave. They were souls and spirits in Sheol. But the difficulty, I say, is that both are said to go there, both the godly and the ungodly. Psalm 9:17 says, the wicked shall be turned into Sheol, and all the nations that forget God. And yet, as we saw from Isaiah 57:1, the righteous find peace and rest there, or found peace and rest there. Ah, my dear friend, I wish we could get all our listeners to realize that in the Bible we have progressive revelation. God didn't reveal everything at once, and it's so with the question of Sheol, where the departed went. Now, I say in the New Testament it's called Hades, and the meaning is almost identically the same. The one is the unknown and the other is the unseen, you see. Now, in the New Testament, we have further light about Sheol or Hades, especially in the account which our Lord gave about the rich man and Lazarus. I read in Luke 16, verse 19, and the next few verses, "There was a certain rich man." This is no parable. This is a fact. "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus," he even names him, "which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in," now the word is translated hell again, it's the unseen world, if you please, "the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment." Now that's strange. You find Lazarus is carried there to meet with Abraham in bliss. The rich man opens his eyes there and he's in torment. Now evidently, while we don't have the time to go into this story in great detail, evidently there were then two compartments in Hades where the dead went, where the spirits and souls of the dead departed after death. Now, there was even conversation between them. He cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented." Now they were talking together, they were that close. And the 26th verse says, "Besides this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us which would come from thence." So in the lower parts of the earth, if you please, there were these two compartments, one where the blessed dead abode and the other where the wicked dead were tormented. Now one is called paradise. Remember, the Lord Jesus said to the thief on the cross when he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." In faith he had turned to Christ and believed what had been so widely preached about Christ's kingdom. Christ said, "You don't have to wait that long." He said, "Verily I say unto thee, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, then, as we go on in the New Testament scriptures, we get still further light on Hades, or Sheol, as it's called in the Old Testament. And we find that both will ultimately be emptied, one into heaven, the other into the lake of fire. In fact, one compartment of Hades has already been emptied. Here in Ephesians, we read what was predicted about the resurrection of Christ in Psalm 98 in the 18th verse. He says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive." What did he mean by leading captivity captive? Why, very clearly he meant that he led those souls who were awaiting a better resurrection. He led them free from their captivity, if you please, in Hades, to be with himself in heaven. Now I think we have considerable further proof of that, for in 2 Corinthians 12:1-4, Paul says he was caught up to the third heaven, to paradise. So paradise evidently was no longer in the lower parts of the earth, but in heaven. And there he saw what we can only discuss from the Word of God and appreciate and appropriate by faith: the position of believers in the heavenlies in Christ. And then in Revelation 2:7 we find paradise again, and it is in heaven, not in the lower parts of the earth. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that we are willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's what happens to the believer now at death, since Christ has been crucified and raised again in power. In Philippians 1:23, he says about himself, "I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Think of that. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10, "God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ," and now listen to the rest, "that whether we wake or sleep," that is, whether we live or die, "we should live together with him." But what about the other compartment of Hades? Ah, that's going to be emptied too. In Revelation, the 20th chapter, and verse 13 and 14, I read these words. I'm going to begin at the 12th verse, rather.
And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged, not out of the book of life, but out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. There is the terrible scene of the great white throne when the wicked dead will be called to stand before God in judgment and will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, my dear friends, I'm not saying these things to scare you. If you're not saved, why, you may be saved. Christ died for our sins. He put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. And if you're only willing, he's willing that you should be saved. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. But on the other hand, don't think that our God is the spineless sort of a jolly old Santa Claus that so many people think he is, that he just overlooks and condones sin. Ah, no, Calvary should prove that he's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and he cannot look upon evil. That's why Christ paid the penalty for sin, that we might be not merely pardoned, but justified. Ah, don't you want to be justified from all your sins? Don't you want to stand before God so that God can say about you, as he does about believers in Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. It is Christ that died. Ah, my dear friend, you may be saved if you only want to. The wages of sin is death. Not merely physical death, we all partake of that. But the second death, he says, the lake of fire, this is the second death. The final and full and ultimate death, separation from God, in outer darkness forever. That's not extinction of being, not by any means, not any more than the first death is. But you may be free from it. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. In John 3:35 and 36, he puts it the other way. He says, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand.